You're listening to a message from Victory Dumaguete.
The outworking of a discipled life is a spirit-empowered life. Learn more about this message in week 6 of our series, Make Room.
Good afternoon, 3 p.m. So we are currently down to the 6th and last installment of our series called Make Room. And for the past 6 weeks, we've been looking at the person of the Holy Spirit, and not just the person of the Holy Spirit, but also the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers in the Galatian church. So for the past 5 weeks, we've been looking at the letter of Paul to the Galatian church. We looked at sanctification. To remind us, sanctification is actually God's role for us to be like Christ every single day. So every single day, as you progress in your walk with God, in your journey with God, you're actually being sanctified. And that's like a technical term, but it actually means being renewed day by day in your soul, in your mind. Because our spirit is saved, our mind is still being saved. So the Bible says that we are being renewed day by day. That's the reason why you go from glory to glory. You're not the same person you were 10 days ago. If you're a Christian for 5 years now, every single time you try to look back 5 years ago, 10 years ago, you were quite immature back then. But now you would begin to say that somehow, for some reason, I am quite a better person now. And that's actually because of sanctification, God's power working in you to be like Christ every single day. And in sanctification, we actually have a role to play. It's not God controlling you in all your decisions. We actually have a role to play. And this is in partnership with the Holy Spirit. And this is where we get to read our Bible, we pray, we preach the gospel in partnership with the Spirit as you progress along with Him. And 2 weeks ago, we've talked about adoption. One of the most amazing things about being a Christian is because of adoption. And by virtue of what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago, if you believe that, the Bible says you become an heir in the same way with Abraham, and you become children of God by virtue of faith, by virtue of what Jesus did. And for me personally, this is quite something remarkable, because every single time I wake up in the morning and I remind myself, you're not just a man of God, but you're actually a son of God. If you're a woman here, you are a daughter of God. And that sheds a different light in your paradigm, in your perspective, because there are perks if you're children of God. But if you're a child of God, the Bible says, then there's also discipline that we ought to embrace. And last week, we've talked about walking by the Spirit. The secret to living a pure and holy life is actually to walk by the Spirit, so that we'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. Because our spirit is saved, but our mind is still being saved. Both appetites don't actually go together. Your flesh has a different appetite, and your spirit has a different appetite. At the end of the day, it depends on us on which appetite to feed. And today, we'll be looking at another work of the Holy Spirit, His work in the apostles' lives. And today, we'll be looking at the book of Acts. As we are culminating the series, it's quite different this time because we are trying to culminate a series by opening another book called the Book of Acts. So for the past how many weeks we've looked at Galatians, but today we'll be looking at the Book of Acts. Just for some context, the Book of Acts is called Acts because it was the Acts of the Apostles. Most of the things that the apostles did in the early church were recorded in the book of Acts. But if you try to dig deeper, you would begin to realize that, hey, it's actually the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is actually the Acts of the Holy Spirit because it is the account of the work of the Holy Spirit in and through the church. And when I say the church, it's the disciples in the first century, it's you and me, it's every single one who believes in Jesus. And the book of Acts is a record of events that happened in the first century. And just for us to have a background, it was actually written by the disciple Luke. If you are familiar with Luke, Luke was the person who actually wrote the book of Luke. So he wrote the book of Luke on the accounts of the gospel in the same way that he actually wrote the Acts of the Apostles. So this gives us a picture that perhaps, since the book of Acts was an eyewitness account of Paul's journey, this gives us a picture that perhaps Luke was with Paul all of his journey. When he went to Galatia, when he planted a church to Ephesus and all of these, Luke was with him and recording all of these stuff. And he was a doctor. He was a physician. So Paul perhaps had his own personal physician with him wherever he went. And the book of Acts is actually like the centerpiece between the gospel accounts, the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the epistles, the Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and all of these epistles. The book of Acts is actually right in the middle. It bridges the accounts of the Gospels and the Epistles. And today, we'll be looking at just that. We'll be looking at the people in the book of Acts, the seemingly ordinary people who did extraordinary things. And these were the apostles. And for some reason, we all love people who are ordinary, yet who endeavors to do extraordinary things. That's the reason why we love superheroes. We all love superheroes. Let me justify that. You may be sitting down and listening to this, and you say, I don't like superheroes, actually. Or perhaps you love K-drama. Or perhaps you're a fan of FIFA World Cup that is happening right now. Or NBA. You may or may not be a fan of those things, but if there is one common denominator among every one of us here, is that we all love superheroes. Let me justify that. You may be here, you say, I hate Marvel. I don't understand it and whatnot. Or I don't like DC. All of these things are quite boring. Now, you might think that you hate superheroes, but if you come to think about it, just rewind your life 5 years back, 10 years back, you would begin to realize that you actually loved Power Rangers or Voltes 5, for that matter. We all love superheroes. And why is that? Why are we drawn towards all these superheroes and superpowers? You know what? There's a study in Kyoto University in Japan. There's a psychological experimentation that they actually did on babies. So they had around 5 babies with them. And these babies were pre-verbal. That means they still couldn't speak a thing. They still couldn't think for themselves. They were as young as 6 months old. And what these students did in their experimentation is that they shown these babies an animation of 3 characters. The first character was a bad character. So you would imagine a bad guy, a villain, the antagonist of the animation. The second one was a good guy. It was a simple animation. The bad guy was chasing after the good guy. It's basic. It's like Tom and Jerry. So the bad guy was running after the good guy. And then there is a third character who is just actually far away from the two, who's actually just looking at them. And in the middle of the animation, this third character actually went and intervened in the scene and caught the bad guy to prevent from catching the good guy, and thereby saving the day. So what happened was, in their study, after the clip was shown, there were 3 replicas of the characters, so the good guy, the bad guy, and the third other guy, and they placed it in front of the babies. Guess what? All of them were actually drawn towards the third guy who saved the day. Even if the other one was a good guy and a villain, for some reason, those babies were actually drawn towards the person who saved the day. That's the reason why we are drawn towards superhero movies, because there's just something in us that desires something great beyond ourselves. There's something in you. The reason why we're drawn towards superhero movies is that most of us would prefer the ordinary guy doing extraordinary things. And who among you here want to do extraordinary things in your life? You know what the Bible says? That's actually what we're called to do. We're called to be ordinary doing extraordinary things. And the reason why these ordinary men do extraordinary things is because of one thing. That's what we call power. Today we'll be looking at power and the source of power in a biblical context. We'll get to see power in the Bible. Today our passage is found in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. It says there, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem," talking about Jesus, "but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So the book of Acts, as what we've said earlier, was actually an account of the journey of the apostles who were doing extraordinary things. And these apostles were seemingly ordinary people. The squad of Jesus were actually seemingly ordinary people. Some of them were fishermen. Most of them were uneducated. They didn't graduate from any university, Silliman University, Harvard, or any of that. So perhaps their knowledge about things is quite limited to their culture and to their tradition. They don't have all of these facts and knowledge that we actually know in 2018. And they're very ordinary. Yet, we begin to see that God actually did amazing things through them. If the book of Acts were a TV series on the first chapter, episode 1, for some reason, the verses that we've read earlier, happened on a table discussion with the Lord Jesus Christ. I've read an article yesterday that for a movie to actually be successful, you need to start with an earthquake and then climb up to have your rising action and then going to the climax, and that's going to make your movie successful and appealing. But for some reason, the book of Acts was opened on a table discussion. And it's like having a pep talk. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it says there, "And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.'" Perhaps Jesus, during that time, was having a pep talk with his disciples. And every single time you see any of these in basketball or in FIFA, you would understand that they're up for something. They're up for a great game. Perhaps the coach there is saying that, you know what, the court out there is a battlefield. We need to win this, and this is our strategy. I was just trying to imagine. The disciples were quite exhilarated and passionate about preaching the gospel because they've just seen the risen Lord. If I were one of the disciples and I saw Jesus face to face, I saw Jesus crucified on the cross, and now I saw Jesus rose from the grave alive and active, by all means, I'll go out there and preach the gospel. So perhaps we're imagining a group of disciples who are actually passionate about preaching the gospel to the lost. But what did Jesus say during their pep talk? Perhaps Jesus was saying, yeah, I know that you're so exhilarated. I know that you're so passionate about the kingdom. That is a battlefield out there. But what did Jesus say? He said, not yet. During his pep talk, he said, you know what? I'm going to ascend. This happened after the resurrection and before Jesus ascended into heaven. And he said, not yet, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. What do they hear from Jesus? Going back to Luke, going back to the gospel message, Jesus said, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Before you are clothed, you need to stay in the city. Even Jesus said that it is to your advantage that I leave because I am sending you the Holy Spirit. This is the context by which Jesus said, I am sending you the promise of the Father, but just not yet. What was the great commission that Jesus gave and mandated? It was to go and make disciples of all nations. And these were the last words of Jesus before he ascended into heaven. If you would encounter a person in his last words, these last words are perhaps one of the most important lines in his life because he uttered it right before he ascended. There's a weight of mandate and command that Jesus poured out when he said, go and make disciples of all nations. If you were one of the disciples, this command is actually not easy. The command to go out there and make disciples of all nations, you're talking about Syria, you're talking about India, you're talking about America, you're talking about China, you're talking about North Korea. Of all nations, Lord, that's not easy. You'll begin to imagine culture. They're diverse in culture. You'll begin to imagine the persecution that they are encountering. Even in Jerusalem, they were extremely persecuted. The disciples that Jesus was talking about were extremely persecuted, even to the point of death. And if you study the lives of the disciples, they actually died a martyr death. They died because of persecution. And that is what's going on in the mind of Jesus. Don't go just yet until you're clothed with power from above. Why? Because Jesus knew that a supernatural calling just like that requires the supernatural. That's the reason why Jesus said, wait for the promise of the Father. But let me pause. What was the promise of the Father? If you're wondering, what is the promise of the Father? Going back to the Old Testament, just to get a context on where Jesus is coming from. In the Old Testament, let me state a fact. Their indwelling is different from what we are experiencing right now. In the Old Testament, the Spirit indwells in a person's body selectively and temporarily to do a specific task. And indwelling actually signifies that you are favored by God. If God chose you, He selects you, He indwells in you. That means He does not possess you, but He rests in your body just like what God is doing right now. But during that time, that was selective and temporary. Looking at the accounts of Joshua. Joshua was one of the great men in the Old Testament. The Bible says, because the Spirit of God was with him, he was commissioned to lead the Israelites to the promised land. So Joshua, because of the Holy Spirit indwelling in him, because God found favor in Joshua, he was able to lead the people to the promised land. Talking about David. David is one of the greatest kings in history, in the Bible. And David could not have done that apart from the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling in his life. Talking about Moses, we all know Moses. If you'll imagine this, without the Spirit indwelling in Moses, he couldn't have parted the Red Sea. It was the Spirit indwelling in Moses that parted the Red Sea. And that's the same power and Spirit that is living in us. Talking about Saul. Saul was actually the first king in Jerusalem. Just to give us a context, in 1 Samuel 11, verses 6 to 7, it says there, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took two oxen and cut them into pieces and sent the messengers to carry them throughout Israel with this message. This is what will happen to the oxen of anyone who refuses to follow Saul and Samuel into battle. And the Lord made the people afraid of Saul's anger, and all of them came out together as one. Can you imagine that? Even God can use Saul's anger for the people in Jerusalem to actually obey Saul. And that was the outworking of the Holy Spirit in Saul's life. Talking about Samson. If you try to look at Samson right there, just to give a context, in Judges chapter 14, verse 6, then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, the same rush upon him that happened to Saul, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. And this is supernatural strength. Samson had this gift from the Spirit of God that he was the strongest person in his time. And that was only possible because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Ordinary men doing extraordinary things. But the problem there is, as what we've said earlier, the Spirit of God was selective and temporary in the Old Testament. That means every single time they do sin and the favor of God is withdrawn from them, the Bible says the Spirit of God will depart from the person. Even if God indwelled in the lives of Samson and Saul, the Bible says the Spirit of God departed because his favor was actually withdrawn. Looking at Saul, in 1 Samuel verse 16 to 14, then Samuel took the horn of oil, and this is in the context wherein David was to be crowned king, and Saul was so angry and furious about this matter because David will be crowned king, not his lineage, and his pride took the best of him. He said, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David From that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. So we begin to see a picture wherein the Spirit of God clothed him but left him. The same way with Samson. Samson, in Judges chapter 16, verses 90 to 20, she made him sleep, talking about Delilah, on her knees. And she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. The strength that God gave him actually left him. Talking about Samson. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. But going back to the pep talk of Jesus, when he said, "I am sending you the promise of the Father." Now, what was the promise of the Father? The promise of the Father was made through the Old Testament prophets. Specifically in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 to 27, when the Lord said, "And I will give you a new heart," talking about his people, "and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." The promise of the Father was to pour out his spirit to his people. When you say you pour out, you get drenched with the power of the Holy Spirit. You know what? If you're actually drenched with rain, you're actually wet all over. You're drenched. And this is the context by which the Bible says that God will pour out his spirit in the later days. It says there in Isaiah, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, 29, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. Even on male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit." This is the promise of the Father given in the Old Testament prophets. That one day, there will come a time when God's Spirit will no longer depart from you, but he will pour out unlimitedly. Jesus actually confirmed it in Luke chapter 24 when he said, "And behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Going back to Acts, Acts chapter 1 verse 5, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So Jesus is beginning to talk about baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism actually comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to be immersed. So if you're talking about baptism with water, you are immersing someone in water. You are submerging someone in water. Now, if you talk about baptism in the context of the Holy Spirit, you're talking about us being immersed in the Holy Spirit of God. And this is what happened in Pentecost. In the next few verses after this, in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says the Spirit of God came like a rushing wind into the people. While Peter was preaching in the upper room, the Spirit of God mantled on them and was poured out to them. And the believers spoke in other tongues. Tongues of fire. And it's not us who will baptize, it's Jesus himself. Jesus said, "I will send you the Holy Spirit," and it will be manifested in tongues of fire, in different manifestations in the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was discussing this, that you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit, how did they react? In their pep talk, how did the disciples react? In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, he said, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" This is kind of far out because Jesus was talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit, them being poured out, the promise of God in their lives. But here comes one of the disciples telling them, "Lord, when will you restore the kingdom of Israel?" We all have friends like that. You have a great conversation happening. You're discussing something in your victory group, and then your friend or one of the people in the victory group actually asks a question that is so far out from the topic. This is the picture that we are looking at here, but if you think about it, the person or the disciple who asked this question actually had a point. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is actually intertwined with the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Back in their time, Israel was actually divided. It was a divided kingdom. And the Bible says in the Old Testament that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is going to be in the time when God will restore these political turmoil. But how did Jesus respond to this? Jesus reshifted back the focus to the Holy Spirit. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power," Jesus said. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus said, "You will receive power." Power there actually comes from the Greek word dunamis, which actually means strength, inherent power, ability, moral power, and excellence of soul. This is actually where we got the word dynamite, or dynamic, or dynamo. When you talk about power, you're talking about inherent power, ability that comes from the Holy Spirit. Imagine dynamite. The power, the strength of a dynamite living in you. And that supernatural power comes from the Spirit of God. Because God understands that His mandate to preach the gospel out there is a difficult mandate, and you need something extraordinary that is living in you, and that is what you call dunamis. If you're a Christian here, the reason why you're excelling at your job, if you've been in the corporate world for quite a long time now, and if you honor God with your work and you get promoted, you're so excellent at what you do, that's because of the dunamis power of God. The ability, the supernatural strength that is living in you. When you're preaching to your victory groups, when you don't know what to say, and you ask God, "Holy Spirit, help me," the dunamis power of God is there to help you out. Dunamis means ability, the ability to think, the ability to speak, the ability that you actually don't have inherently. The healing of sickness and diseases. The New Testament apostles, they were able to heal all of those diseases because of dunamis, the power that comes from the Holy Spirit. Powerfully preaching the gospel of God is coming from that same power. As Christians, we need the dunamis power of God to effectively live out the calling that God has for us. We all have a wonderful calling. Every single one of us here has a wonderful purpose. Your purpose might be to become the next president of the Philippines. Your purpose might be to become a celebrity and be a blessing in the showbiz industry. Your purpose might be to be the best singer, to be the best musician, to be the best student and whatnot. And you can only be that, honoring God, if the inherent power of dunamis is within you. Because of the Spirit of God, He outworks His power. Looking at superhero movies, going back, most superheroes actually get their power from something. They get their power from an object. Looking at Spider-Man gets his power from a radioactive spider. And without that spider, he's just an ordinary man. Green Lantern gets his power from his ring. So without the power of the ring, Green Lantern is just green. He's just seemingly ordinary. And here's my favorite, Iron Man. Without his suit, he's just a billionaire. Just an ordinary person, a billionaire. And all of these superheroes actually get and derive their power from something that is given to them that they can hold on. But this something that they can hold on, if they set it aside and they go on to their holidays, they still become ordinary beings. They can't bring their power if they don't hold on to it. But the power, the dunamis power that God is talking about, lives in you. The Spirit of God is in you, is indwelling in you. The Bible says He will never leave you nor forsake you. And therefore, the dunamis power is there. The ability is there. He'll never leave you nor forsake you, whatever there may be. That's the inherent power that comes from the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, 21. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more, far abundantly more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout the generations forever and ever. The Bible says, this is at work within you. There is power resting in your very bodies right at this very moment in time. We have something as Christians. I'm talking about in a Christian context, because we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is not indwelling in every person out there. The Holy Spirit indwells in His people. And if you are here, you've been saved by virtue of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. You're considered a son or a daughter of God. The Holy Spirit is living in you and through you and is working in you. And that is your comparative advantage. In the workplace, if you're tired of doing the things that you're doing every day, it's becoming mundane, you're tired, God will empower you, rekindle the power in you for you to excel in whatever it is that you're doing. If you want to reach out to your father, to your mother, to your parents, to your children, the dunamis power of God gives you the ability to relate to them, to have compassion over them. Something that is beyond yourself, a power that we can tap on. And we're not tapping on something that we lose. We're tapping on to a person. And that is the Holy Spirit who is living in us. If you think about it, the same Spirit that parted the Red Sea, the same Spirit that the Old Testament prophets were able to do miracles upon miracles with, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in each and every one of us here. And we take that to our full advantage. The Bible says, He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's the reason why we are more than conquerors in God. Whatever it is that life will throw at us, we are more than conquerors, because the power of God rests in us. Going back to our verse in Acts chapter 1:8, he said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And take note of this, you will be my witnesses in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Highlighting witness there. A witness is someone who testifies what he has seen or what he has heard. Well, in the ordinary sense, the transliteration of the word, a witness is someone who testifies the truth. But in the Greek transliteration, a witness there actually comes from the Greek word martos, which is something quite different. Martos is actually one who has seen, heard, knows about the Lord Jesus, and is willing to stand up for that belief when under pressure to deny Christ. So if you are a witness, you are under pressure not to deny Christ. Martos is where we get the word martyr. If we talk about martyrdom, we're talking about the lives of the New Testament disciples. We're talking about every single one of us here. Because the Bible has called us to be witnesses, to be martyrs of the gospel of Christ. If you're a Christian, you know that life is going to be tough. It's not that if you become a Christian, everything will just fall into place for you. It's not that. There will be times wherein God will discipline us because we are His children. There will be times wherein we're up, we're down, we're suffering. Suffering is part of it. But the Bible says we are called to be a witness, to be a martyr in the gospel of Christ. And that calling is costly. It might cost you something. It might cost you your ambition. It might cost you your old life of sin. It might cost you something, a habit that displeases God, that goes against God. The Bible says we ought to carry our own crosses. And the crosses that Jesus said there are the burdens that we ought to carry, because in the same way that we carry them, the Bible says we will also be glorified in the same way that God is glorified. The Holy Spirit empowers us to be witnesses. God gives you power to be witnesses in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, why is this? Let me just brush on this quickly. Judea and Samaria is what we talked earlier. We're a divided kingdom. Judea was where most of the Jews were dwelling. And Samaria was where the half-Jews, quote-unquote, the people who intermarried. If you were a Jew, intermarry is a no-no in your law. If you're a Jew, you don't get to marry a Gentile. You don't get to marry a Greek. You don't get to marry a Filipino. You need to marry Jews. And the Samaritans back there were the despised people in the Jewish community. If you're labeled a Samaritan, in their time, that was quite a connotation of racism. And Jesus said, you are to be witnesses, first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and into the ends of the earth. If you think about it, Jerusalem was where the Lord Jesus was crucified. The Lord was crucified in Jerusalem. That means, even if you are persecuted in your place, you are called to be a witness wherever you are persecuted. And in Judea, where Christianity was rejected, wherever it is that you're going to, where Christianity is rejected, the Bible says, you are empowered to be a witness in wherever it is that rejects the gospel. Whether in your office, whether in your campus, whether in your teacher who teaches this subject. In Samaria, the half-breeds. And guess what? To the ends of the earth. Talking about the Gentiles. And we're always thankful about this. Why? Because we are Gentiles. We're not Jews. If Jesus said, preach the gospel to Judea, Samaria, and that's it. If Jesus paused, we wouldn't hear the gospel because it weren't for us. But Jesus said, go out there to the ends of the earth. Wherever it is that the gospel has not yet been preached, we are called to be witnesses of the gospel. Whether when you go back to your offices, when you go back to your campuses, when you go back to your families, remember this, that God's power, dunamis power, is in you for a purpose. And that purpose is for you to become an effective witness, to be an effective martyr for the kingdom of God. Talking about the Spirit, will the Spirit leave us? If the Old Testament prophets, if they do wrong, the Spirit departed. Talking about the New Testament, will the Spirit leave us? The answer to that is no. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And this is the promise that Jesus was talking about. The promise of the Father sealed into His people. That means there's nothing else we can do. There's nothing that you can do that would separate you from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
You just heard a message from Victory Dumaguete. For more messages like these, or to access other resources, please visit victorytumaguete.org or like our page on Facebook.